from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
Saul is anointed to be the first king. Through his disobedience, continued disobedience, God finally has it up to here and tells Saul that he's not going to be king anymore. Samuel the prophet goes and secretly anoints the next king, this kid named David. And as God began to use David to bring victory over the Philistines, over the enemies of Israel, Saul became increasingly and more insanely jealous, to the point where we've seen over and 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 probably over and over again. I think I'm getting close, don't you think? Saul has tried to kill David. And we've talked about, as we've been working through that, we've talked about what good lessons this is for us. That when we say sorry, because Saul said sorry quite a few times, but it wasn't sincere, and you could tell because he picks up a spear and tries to kill him again. Repentance isn't just about words; it's seen in actions. So David, now the man on the run, he's gotten to the point where he's now been hiding for the last year. He's been hiding with the Philistines. Now, I want to look at some of the stuff on the map. When the Philistines decided that it was time to have war with Israel, they gathered their armies at Aphek and were going to move up to the battle, up to the north, to the land of Jezreel. And yet, when David gathers with them, they send him back home. They send him all the way back to Ziklag because the Philistines... most of the Philistines are kind of paranoid about David. They think he's going to turn on them, which we have no way of knowing whether he would have or not, because he didn't get this chance. They send him home. And so now he's all the way in the south. The battle between the Philistines and the Israelites is going to happen way up north. But now we kind of turn our cameras back to the south, and we're going to see what happens there in chapter 30. What happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. Now, Ziklag... it's about 50 miles from Aphek, where this first initial gathering of the Philistines took place before they launched into the north up into the Jezreel Valley. So David's got like 50 miles to travel from Aphek to come back to Ziklag. And it's while he's up north, and they don't have cell phones. They don't have video camera coverage. They don't have satellite coverage. He's just been up north trying to work with the Philistines when this whole thing happens and his town, his city is attacked down south. It will take David 3 days. That's what it's talking about with the third day. It takes David 3 days, 50 miles, to get his men from Aphek up north down to Ziklag in the south. And while David has been gone, the Amalekites invade. The Amalekites are this constant enemy of Israel. Came out of Egypt. They were the ones that attacked the Israelites along the way. They always attacked the rear, the weak, whenever they had an opportunity. Joshua had a great battle against the Amalekites. After that battle, God said, I've just had it with the Amalekites, and there will always be war, and then one day we're going to wipe them out. Now, Saul, in chapter 15 of our book, was told to wipe out the Amalekites. He said he wiped out the Amalekites, but obviously he didn't. because here they are, and they've attacked Ziklag and taken everybody captive. They've taken the women captive. Probably, why didn't they kill everybody? Because the Amalekites are financially driven. It doesn't make any financial sense to kill people when you can sell them as slaves to Egypt. Amalekites care about. They just care about picking up extra bucks. Verse 3. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the men who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. The entire army is overcome with grief. Everybody's affected. Everybody's affected. They have lost everything. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. So David's not excluded. Everybody's hit. David is just as much hit with the grief as everybody. Everybody's affected. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, in Yahweh his God. The people spoke of stoning him. Why did they want to stone him? Well, some people just like to beat up the guy that's at top. You know, it's always the guy's fault. You know, it's why the manager gets fired in baseball, you know, if things aren't going well. It's why people rail against the president if things aren't going good. And if going well in November, then Obama will get voted out. That's just kind of the way things happen. Perhaps some of the men are thinking that they maybe shouldn't have followed the Philistines in the first place. And here they are, they've followed the Philistines, and they've gotten themselves into trouble. It's possible that some people are thinking stuff like this. They should have been home protecting their families. They're trying to kill him. These are his own men. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. It is good to have friends who will help you through hard times. I think that's one of the things God wants in all of our lives. I think God wants us to have friends. The Bible is filled with the responsibility of friends, of helping one another, ministering to one another. Romans 12 is filled with one another's, how we're supposed to help each other. Jonathan was that friend for David. In chapter 23, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. This is when David is first running from his Jonathan's dad. He had Jonathan to help. But gang, there's going to be times when there's no one around to encourage you. There just flat out is no one around. It might be because of just where you are. It could be that you're on a trip. It could be because the nature of the situation, you can't tell anybody about it. Who knows what? And the answer is, gang, what are you going to do? Every once in a while, we get people get mad at us at the church because we didn't encourage them for something. You know, we didn't call them or didn't visit them or something like that. That happens. And it's like, well, I didn't know about this. You know, I just like somehow we're supposed to magically know. You know, I guess they think because I spy on everybody before I do my messages, that's how I know what to spying on everybody. No, I don't know. I don't know where this stuff comes from. But gang, sometimes there's nobody around. David's own men are turning on him. And David strengthened himself in the Lord. There's a box in the Library of Congress. It has a label that reads, Contents of the President's Pockets on the Night of April 14th, 1865. You don't have to be a genius to guess what happened on that night. Do you know what they're talking about? You know what president we're talking about? Dean, who are we talking about? We're talking about Abraham Lincoln, his assassination. What was in his pockets the night that he was assassinated? They've got a box where they've kept the contents of his pockets. This is what's in his pockets. There was a handkerchief embroidered A. Lincoln. There was a country boy's penknife. There was a spectacles case repaired with string. There was a purse containing a $5 bill. It was a Confederate bill, of all things. And there was some old and worn newspaper clippings. The clippings were all about the great deeds of Abraham Lincoln. This is what he kept in his pocket. One of them actually reports a speech by a fellow named John Bright, who said that Abraham Lincoln was one of the greatest men of all times. Today, we get that. We just like, duh, yeah, duh. But not in 1865. That's not the way the world looked at Abraham Lincoln in 1865. They thought he was nuts. His critics were fierce and many. He was alone. He was in turmoil. The country was ripped to shreds by hatred, cruel, costly war. And there's something kind of touchingly pathetic in this picture of a great leader seeking comfort in a few newspaper clippings. You can kind of picture him sitting in the Oval Office on a night by himself with the candle flickering, reading, going over these things to keep himself going. The best help that you can give yourself is to be able to strengthen yourself in God. What does it look like? How do we encourage ourselves with God? I'm going to give you four things. And if you're taking notes, these are the four words that you're going to write down. They are brilliant beyond compare. You have never heard of such things. How to encourage yourself in God. I want to tell you, I'm telling you some, this is the secret to the Christian life. Do I have your interest? First thing, you've got to pray. No, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Why know that? Do we? Do we? David wrote Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord, he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Don't get me wrong. There are a lot of ways, a lot of helpful things when it comes to dealing with fear and anxiety. There are a lot of things that we can do. A lot of things that are helpful. People you can talk to. I am not Mr. Anti-Medication. I think some people can benefit from medication. I'm not a doctor, so I'm not smart enough to be able to give you an opinion. But gang, we need to learn to pray. We need to learn to pray. I just a little bit of true confessions here. There are times I wake up in the morning and I am so depressed and anxious and fearful and overwhelmed for all the things I've dreamt about over the night. And sometimes I rush off and start my day without praying, and I'll tell you, it's just a heaviness on me all day. But I'm learning that I need to pray. I need to pray. I need to really pray. This isn't something that we just talk about at church. This is something we need to do. We all know that Christians are supposed to pray, but do we really pray? Do we really pray? We need to learn that God is our absolute best help. Absolute best help. We need to seek His face. We need to pour out our hearts to Him. Put the mess in His lap. He can handle it for a few minutes, you know? Second thing, this is another brilliant thing. You've never, ever heard this before. Read your Bible. The Psalm 119 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. That's His word. That's how I learn. Sometimes it's in the pain. Sometimes it's in the dark times that we learn the most. I've been thinking about this. I don't know if I've reminded you this lately. But you know what? Read your Bible every day. Some people get all upset and say, well, that's just being so legalistic. I don't know how any other way around it. I mean, is it legalistic to eat every day? Do you struggle with eating every day because it's so legalistic? You know, I don't know if I should eat breakfast today. That sounds kind of legalistic to eat breakfast, you know, or to have lunch or to have dinner or all three for Pete's sake. You know, do it every day. That's so legalistic. Gang, you have to get over the legalistic thing because you just need to be in God's Word. I've been reading my book that I've been reading. You're going to hear about this book forever because I'm such a slow reader. But I'm reading this biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That's the way the Germans pronounce it. I've always said Bonhoeffer, but it's Bonhoeffer. He was the pastor in prior to World War II. He was by the Nazis, and yeah, it's cutting out, but I think it's the back connection. He was eventually executed about 6 weeks before the war was finished. Right close to the end, they put him to death. He had these fascinating ideas that was kind of new and improved for the church in Germany at that time. When he read his Bible, he actually expected God to speak to him. And that's what he taught his students. That when you read this book every day, expect God to speak to you through it. And I read that and I think, well, duh. But you know what? I kind of have this feeling that some people haven't quite grasped that yet. That's why I need to read it. Because I need to stay in touch with what God has for me. To be learning more about Him. We do a thing. I would love it if some of you would jump on board with me if you're not doing this, but I read through the Bible once a year. It's nothing to pat myself on the back about because it doesn't take a lot of time to do it, really. It's about 15 minutes a day. Read two chapters of the Old Testament, one chapter of the New Testament, or right now we're in the Psalms, so it's a couple of Psalms. Doesn't take long at all. We publish it on the internet. It's on the pastor to person thing. You get in the email. If you don't get it, you can sign up for it. It's in the bulletin. It's everywhere. And you know what? It's the coolest when you've been reading the same passage as a couple other people. And to be able to say, hey, did you read that thing today? Man, just to see what I mean, right now we're in 2 Samuel towards the end where David has been betrayed by his own son and he's coming. It's just fascinating stuff. I've been loving it because we just recently read right over what I'm teaching. It's just kind of fun to have reread everything a second and a third time after I've already been teaching it. It's very, very cool stuff. Read every day. Maybe three chapters a day is too much for you. Well, just there, it's broken up into groups. So don't read the Old Testament. Just read the New Testament or the Psalms. Hey, that's a way to get started. Just get started. But beloved, I think that's a key to being a healthy everyday believer. Is just staying in touch with Him, praying every day, reading every day. The third and fourth things are real important. Listen. Don't just read. Take some time to think. Take some time to listen. What are you trying to tell me? Psalm 62:5, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. God wants to speak into my situation. I need to be listening for His voice. And gang, He speaks through His Word. It might be the scripture that you're reading. It might be through a friend. It might be something that He just impresses on your heart. But when you've spent that time every day pouring out your heart to Him, reading His Word, He's going to speak. He's going to speak. And the last thing is you got to do. We saw back in chapter 23 when David was being chased by Saul, and he had this opportunity where Saul got called away from chasing David, and David finds out, and he doesn't stop and wait. Saul pick up the chase again. He goes off. He does something. He responds. It's important to get direction from God, but then I have to do it. I have to do what God said. David strengthened himself in God. You're going to see him do kind of similar to these things. He's going to seek God's face. He's going to pray. And God's going to give him direction. And God's going to help him. Verse 7. Then David said, so we're back in Ziklag. And everybody's been carried off. The city's in ruins. Everybody hates David. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me, the ephod. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Now, the ephod was that, it's like some kind of a kooky robe that the priests wore. Exactly how it worked, I don't know. I don't know if it ran on batteries or it was microwave, or I don't know how the thing worked. But somehow, the ephod was connected with people hearing from God. And so he says, bring the receiver over here. We need to hear an answer from God. Abiathar was the one priest that survived the massacre of the priests back when Saul had all the priests put to death. Abiathar was one of the one guy that survived. And he's been hanging with David ever since. Verse 8, so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, God answered. He called on the Lord and God answered. He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Now, I don't think they see any dead bodies in camp. So they know that they've been taken, but they don't know what's happened. I mean, for all they know, there could be a mass grave on the edge of town or something. They don't have any survivors left to tell them what happened. They don't have spies to report back. They don't have satellite images. They don't have drones that they can find out what went wrong. He asks God, what do I do? And God responds. God says, go after them. And he went. He and the 600 men who were with him, because that's his troops, that's the size of his army. And they came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind who were so weary because they could not cross the brook Besor. Now, David and his men have just come from Aphek to Ziklag. That's 50 miles, that's 3 days, that's 20-some miles, close to 20 miles a day. Besor is another 15 miles more to the south. And the Amalekites are who knows where out in the middle of the desert. So they've been traveling hard, pushing it for 4 days. And some of the guys are worn out. They're just flat worn out. I would have been worn out up to the first day. I don't know how these guys had, how they did it 4 days already, but these are tough guys. But two-thirds of them are worn out. The group splits up. 400 of them are able to keep going. 200 are done. And so they set up camp and they wait. Verse 11, then they found an Egyptian in the field. And they brought him to David. They gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water. They gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had not eaten, he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Now, so the guy they find is all worn out. He's all shriveled up. They give him figs and raisins. That's the same kind of food that Abigail Remember when Abigail came and gave this peace thing to David? This was a couple years back, but she gave them figs and raisins. So I kind of think that's probably like the only thing they sold at the 7-Eleven out there in the desert, you know, is figs and raisins. That's probably the idea. And David said to this guy, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick." Now, he knows that the guy must be a servant, must be a slave. Something tips him off. Probably because of the culture in those days. Probably it's because the guy's got an earring. That's probably what tips David off. Verse 14, the guy goes on. "We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the city, in the territory which belongs to Judah, and in the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Now, the Cherethites or the Kerethites, these were Philistines. They lived in the southern area where we're all talking about. The Kerethites is that group we talked about last week. They will become some of the bodyguards. They're like David's secret service eventually. But they've been attacked. The southern area of Caleb has been attacked. Caleb, that's the guy that fought with Joshua. Joshua and Caleb, they were the two buddies that kind of headed everything up when they conquered the land. He's of the tribe of Judah. His descendants are from the tribe of Judah. This whole area is filled with the stories of Caleb. But that's 400 years ago is when all that happened. Does anybody, here's a trivia question. Does anybody remember somebody else who is a descendant of Caleb that we've run into in the last couple of weeks? We've already just mentioned his wife, Abigail. Nabal, the fool. He was from a descendant of Caleb. Not the most popular descendant of Caleb, or not why he's, you know, he's not figured prominently in the family tree, but he was one of them. Verse 15, David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Well, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." So he says, as long as you don't take me, but you know, hand me back to my master, and you don't kill me, then sure, no problem. I mean, they just kind of left me out here to die. I'll be glad to show you how to get to him. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So the Amalekites are just spread all out. They're having a huge party with all the stuff that they've taken. Verse 17, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. It's interesting, 400 of them escaped when David's force is 400, but it's interesting. They have traveled from Aphek for 3 days. They've traveled a fourth day from Ziklag to where they are now. It's been 4 days straight, and now they fight straight for 24 hours. I don't know, I think they got to be just a bit tired. I mean, these are awesome men. Aren't these awesome men to be doing something like this? I mean, it sounds like they're all Navy SEALs or something like this. I don't know. Verse 18. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Now, I mentioned sons and daughters. David will have sons and daughters, but by this time in David's life, he still doesn't have any kids. We don't find out till 2 Samuel 3 that David's kids will be born in the next phase of his life when he moves into Hebron. but they rescue everybody else's sons and daughters, and nothing of theirs was lacking. There was something in one of the songs that David did a few minutes ago. I know you make all things work together for my good, or something like that. You make all things work together for my good. You remember singing that line? You make all things work together for my good. There are some who say, and I get it, I understand, but they say that David made a huge mistake ever going to the Philistines. That he lacked faith hiding out with the enemy. I get that. But gang, I can't help but see God's fingerprints in this. Whether he did the right thing or not living with the Philistines, God's fingerprints in this situation are all over this thing. I would imagine, I mean, David has tried to put on the face in front of Achish like he's loyal to Achish, the king of Gath of the Philistines and stuff. And he gets sent home. He gets turned around and sent home, you know, saying we don't like you anymore. I'm imagining he's going, what's that all about? You know, what's the deal here? I've been faithful to this guy. Why am I sent home? And during those 3 days on their trip from Aphek back to Ziklag, they're probably going, oh, stupid Philistines. Oh, well, they just don't know what's good for them, you know. They don't know how, you know, what we would do, or who knows what they're wondering about. And yet if Achish hadn't sent David home, think what would have happened with the mess at Ziklag. If David had been up north, up in the valley of Jezreel, fighting with the Philistines or against them or however that was going to turn out, he would have lost his family. His men would have lost their family. They would have lost it all because the Amalekites would have been long gone. But because Achish turns him around on his heels and sends him home, what a coincidence that they show up and are able to rescue everybody. Doesn't that look like God's fingerprints to you? It looks like that to me. You know, sometimes the things that we are so sad about and upset, frustrated, maybe just haven't got to the end of the story yet. Maybe God's rescued you from something to do something else. Who knows? But he makes all things work together for our good. Romans 8:28, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. David recovered all. There's a great picture here, gang, of rescuing the captives. An enemy has come and taken their entire families away. David and his men could have just quit. They could have said, this sucks. Life is terrible. We're on the run from Saul. And we're out here still trying to serve, do God's battles. And now we come back and our families have been taken. This sucks. They could have sat around and had funerals and memorial services for all their family that's been gone, but they didn't. They didn't. They got up and they did something. They got up and they did something. They rescued the captives. There are people all around us who need help.
There are heroes.
My dad fixed things for everyone.
Reaching out to help their fellow man.
And me?
There are dreamers.
Well, I just held the light.
Who are making dreams come true. Taking time to teach the children. There's nothing they can't do. All it takes is a point of light.
Over the years, we fixed things for friends we knew. And some we didn't. He was teaching me more than just how to fix things. Teaching by example. Pass it on. A message from the Foundation for a Better Life.
I like the simple idea that somebody taught his son how to help people. We may not all have dads who have taught us that kind of thing. But we can still learn to do it. We can still learn to rescue the captives. Paul writes to Timothy about what it takes to rescue people. Why don't you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. I wouldn't mind you seeing this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. And if you take this as a section, which I think we really ought to do, you see that Paul is telling Timothy, he's giving him quite a few qualities, quite a few ingredients of what it takes to rescue the captives. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," if you cleanse yourself from dishonor, it says, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Being useful for the task of rescuing other people, well, sometimes it helps to make sure you got a clean vessel. And that's your body. That's who you are. Sometimes we can get ourselves messed up with stuff that makes us dishonorable, dirty. We're talking about different kinds of vessels. Pots and pans and stuff in your house. You have buckets for cleaning the floor. You have coffee pots for brewing coffee, but you don't use the buckets for pouring the coffee out. You use the coffee pot for pouring the coffee out. But some of us, our vessels are like coffee pots, but we use them for the most horrible things. God wants us to rescue the captives. I think just practically with David and his men, oh my gosh, they were in good shape. Go 4 days with and then another fifth day, all day and night. They were in shape. They were vessels of honor. He goes on to say, verse 22, he says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness with faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." You know, there's some of the stuff that we get involved with. Lusts, messy stuff that mess with our minds. He says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Sometimes, sorry to say, sad to report, the older you get as a Christian, you get interested in little nitpicky things. And we start arguing over things like, when will the rapture happen? Will the rapture happen before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, before the wrath of God is poured out, at the end of the tribulation, or is it all baloney and it will never happen in the first place? And we can sit down with our friends for hours of talking about this stuff. And sometimes the things that we talk about border on foolish and ignorant disputes. People are dying around us, and we have nothing better to do than to talk about this stuff. It's okay to study theology. It's okay to get to figure it out. It's good. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we get so hung up on little things that are no good to anybody. He says, verse 24, here's where we get into our passage. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. See, that's the thing. It's just like David's situation. His family's been taken captive by the Amalekites. Just like there are people around us who've been taken captive by Satan. And God wants us to learn how to rescue the captives. Comes with gentleness, patience, humility. People need rescuing. People need rescuing. Verse 20. Back to our text. Then David took all the flocks and herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's. This is David's spoil." Now, remember that the Amalekites haven't just captured all of David's city; they've captured a whole region. There's all kinds of cities, Philistine and cities of Judah, all these different cities, and they've been raiding the whole area. And so the men are saying to David, "We think you ought to get all the other stuff that wasn't ours." They're all getting their own stuff back, but they want David, their captain, to get all the rest of the stuff. And in a minute, we're going to see what David does with all this stuff. It's kind of interesting to think that just a day or two ago, they all wanted to stone David, and now they want to put him on their shoulders and give him all this stuff. That's kind of interesting. Verse 21. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." So David's men, his 600 mighty men, there are among David's 600 men, actually among the 400, there are some wicked and worthless men. Even David's awesome band of mighty men has a few bad apples. A couple of complainers, a couple of guys who don't think it's fair that they do all the work and the other guys get their stuff back. "We will not give them any of the spoil." So this attitude that we're not going to, you know, we'll give them their wife and their kids, but they're not getting their TV sets back. That one guy's got a really cool TV set. And this other guy, I like his car, so I'm keeping his car. You know, we're not going to give them their stuff back because they quit. They gave up. The writer is telling us that this selfish attitude comes from the wicked and worthless men. This isn't something that we ought to emulate. This is something that we want to be careful of. We want to stay away from. David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord, with what Yahweh has given us, who has preserved us and delivered us into our hand, the troop that came against us. For who will you heed in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." See, the guys weren't just checked into a hotel and swimming in a swimming pool. I mean, they were taking care of all the rest of the stuff that hadn't been stolen. That's what they were doing. They were caring for the supplies. So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel. In other words, the person that stays back with the supplies gets an equal share with the guy that goes out into battle. They shall share alike. New rules are set up because of this event. I think this principle applies in several ways. Those that go out on the mission field. Now we've got to talk carefully because Drew's sitting here. So he's going to think we're talking about him, and we should be talking about him. Sometimes I mean, I can't think of any more frontline thing than somebody going out of the mission field, right? You know, especially people who go all the way to some godforsaken country like Russia. No, Russia's an awesome place. Now, South Africa, I'm not so sure about that one. Sounds kind of spooky. I don't know some of Daniel's stories. But those who would leave all their stuff at home and go out and do something like that, oh my gosh. Now, some of us preachers can do a great job of guilting us, making us feel guilty if we don't go out and do that, you know. There is a mission trip to Mexico in July, by the way, in case you want to be a part of that. But if you're a dirty, rotten sinner who stays home in the comfort of your home and not go to Mexico, you're a terrible person. No, not so. Ministry. Sure, it could be financially. Could be prayer, could be taking care of their stuff while they're gone, that kind of thing. You share the same reward as those that go. Those of you who have committed to praying for Daniel and Laura while they're in South Africa. I mean, there's wild stuff that Daniel tells me about. He doesn't put all of it in his newsletters. You know what? Those of you who pray for him, you get kind of some of that credit in heaven. You get part of that. Now, and whether it's them, Caleb and Kim, they're talking, they're planning, they're praying on going to Australia, maybe in a year. And there will be people who will support them, who will pray for them. You know what? You get some of that reward that they're getting. They're not the only ones getting the reward, but those who support. Those of you who faithfully prayed and supported Drew in Russia, guess what, buddy? You don't get to keep all the rewards. We get little corners of it. Because we're all a team. We're all a part of the same team. You don't have to be the person who's brave and bold and goes to Russia for 4 years to get the rewards of a missionary. You get it by supporting them as well, by encouraging them. Though it's kind of fun to go to Russia too, don't you think? Yeah, you might even meet somebody pretty nice over there too, if we can just get her home. Verse 26. I can hardly wait to introduce to you all Nadia Morehouse. What a treasure. I bet, yeah. That'll be a good day. That'll be a very, very good day. Verse 26. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil. So remember, they loaded him up with a bunch of extra stuff. They gave him extra donuts and, you know, all kinds of stuff. So what does he do with it? He sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Yatir, those who were in Aroer, those who were in Sifmoth, those who were in Eshtemoah, those who were in Rachal, those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelite, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Korashan, those who were in Atak, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. Now, we don't know where all these places are. But I plotted some of them, actually most of them. There's Ziklag and the Besor. Here's Aroer. There's Rachal, Eshtemoah, Hormah, Korashan, Atok, and last of all, Hebron. Of all the cities, probably the most significant one is Hebron. That was Caleb's hometown. That's, in a sense, the working capital of the tribe of Judah. When David will become, we're going to see in a couple weeks that David will be pronounced king over the tribe of Judah, and he will set up his initial government in Hebron. So it's probably the most important of the cities. And he gives them a present. He's letting these people know that he hasn't deserted them in the desert. He hasn't deserted Israel. And he isn't holding on to his newly accumulated wealth. He's giving it away. I like that. He's learning to give. Sometimes we get so focused on our own needs and we don't understand how important it is to be open to giving as God prompts us. Paul told the elders at Ephesus, he said, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I like this. David is learning to give. This is not a lesson about giving to the church. It's about learning to give as God prompts you, however God prompts you, to whoever God prompts you. Chapter 31. Now, while David is fighting with these Amalekites down in Ziklag, we hop up north. The next chapter is going to be going back to the battle between the Philistines who are camped out at Shunem and the Israelites who are camped out at Mount Gilboa. So the next, we're now going to jump back up north into this valley. Now remember back in chapter 28 that Saul had met that witch at Endor, because remember God wasn't answering his questions. It's just fascinating. God is answering David, okay, but God wasn't answering Saul. And so Saul's so frustrated, he goes to the dark side. There's power in the dark side. And he finds a witch to contact the dead, to get a hold of Samuel the prophet. This is just like so whacked out, this story. And God, I think, allows Samuel to pop up, you know, and he gives him a stern talking to and says, what in the world are you doing, buddy? You are so off base. And he says, tomorrow you will be with me. In other words, he's going to be dead. We're jumping back to the story, back to that next day after this witch in Endor. We're now back to that day. Verse 1, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. So three of Saul's sons go down in battle. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Now, Saul doesn't see how in the world he's going to survive the battle. And he doesn't want to be captured. He doesn't want to be tortured by the Philistines. He wants to be put to death. I kind of wonder, because we've kind of theorized that it could have been like within the last 100 years that the whole story of Samson. We've kind of put Samson chronologically at the end of the book of Judges. And so I imagine it's probably pretty fresh in everybody's mind just what the Philistines do to the leaders of the Jews when they capture them. They blind them, they torture them, and Saul would rather die. He would rather be put to death. The armor bearer, Saul's armor bearer, it's like his golf caddy, you know, hand me the number 4 sword today, you know, let's try that one, you know, whatever. And the armor bearer just can't bear to be the guy. I think the armor bearer, is kind of the same vein as David, that the king is God's anointed. I'm not gonna kill God's anointed. And so Saul attempts suicide. We're going to see next week that it's possible that he doesn't actually die. Possible. Verse 5. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, or at least he thinks he's dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan, saw the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So the Philistines overrun that whole valley of Jezreel. Now it says that they forsook the cities and fled. I think this means that they're fleeing They're going to flee backwards, back across the Jordan River, possibly to Jabesh Gilead, maybe even as far as Ramoth Gilead. But that's the idea. There's this natural barrier at the river. And so they're going to flee to the east as far as they can. Verse 8, so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. They put his armor in the temple. That's kind of how the ancients did it. We've already seen it several times. It's like this is the trophy. You know, is Saul's head, his body, his armor. We saw it back in chapter 5 when the Philistines captured the ark. Remember, what did they do with the ark? Did they put it in a vault? No, they put it in the temple of Dagon, their god, as the trophy. And they also had a little problem with hemorrhoids after that, but that's another story. The Israelites have done the same thing. When David killed Goliath, we're not told immediately what happened, but something happened to Goliath's sword. Do you remember what happened to Goliath's sword? It ended up with the priests at Nob, because when David was running from Saul, that's where he finds it. It's with the priest. They've been keeping it. It's a trophy. And so they take his body and fasten his body to the wall at Beth-shan. Now, Beth-shan, if we start from this area, Beth-shan is right over here at the edge of the property line, the new property line, just on the other, just 4 miles from the Jordan River. It's a big, important city. And as you can see, it's kind of like it's the last city before you cross the border. It's where the border crossing is. It's kind of saying to the Israelites, kind of showing them from a little bit afar, neener, 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 look what we did. We've got your guy. This is how far they've conquered. They're saying to the Israelites, we now control this valley. Beth-shan or Beit-shan is actually one of the coolest places to visit in Israel. Next time we go, you're going to love it. Always go to Beit-shan. It's one of the biggest archaeological digs in the nation of Israel. Now that happens to be where Saul's time, ancient Beth-shan was this hillside, and his hillside is down about 26 layers. So his hillside would be down around here. But when they first began to dig out what they thought was Beth-shan, which was correct, they found the right spot. But somebody was down resting in the valley below this hill. And they started noticing stuff. And they started digging. And they found there's this huge city that dates back to Jesus' day that was built down in the valley. So it's just like this huge, I don't know, it's like a 100-acre site. It's just absolutely monstrous of what they've uncovered so far. Tile floors, all kinds of stuff. And I am running out of time. So verse 11, let's finish this thing up. When the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard that the Philistines, what they had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled by night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Now, they burned his body. This is one of the earliest examples of cremation. What does the Bible say about cremation? It doesn't really say anything about cremation. I like what Pastor Chuck says. You can be buried in the ground and it'll take 30 years to decompose a body. You go cremated, it's 30 minutes. So it's the same thing. You know, it's breaking the body down. I don't think there's a problem with cremation. It's a lot cheaper, by the way. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead is about 12 miles from Beth-shan. it's the city just across the river. They probably look at their binoculars and they're probably wondering what each other's doing. This is the city that had kinfolk that was probably related to Saul, because this is the city that supplied the brides after the big war at the end of Judges. Remember when they almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin? Jabesh-Gilead was the ones that supplied the bride. When Jabesh-Gilead was attacked by the Ammonites, Saul, as king, his first battle, he rescues the people of Jabesh-Gilead. This is just, to me, the coolest thing of them honoring Saul. Because they, above everyone else in Israel, owe their lives to Saul. And here's his body hanging on this stupid wall just on the other side of the river. And so they send a troop of men over and they rescue his body. Saul had a boatload of flaws, but these people honored him enough to give him a decent burial. You're going to see in a couple chapters that David respects what they did. He gives them big attaboy, big good job, guys. You guys did the right thing. You're going to see that David, even though David almost died like how many times at Saul's hand, David honors Saul. It's not a bad thing, gang, to pay your respects. It's a good thing. And this ends the reign of King Saul. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word that gives us lessons to learn from. I pray, Lord, that most of all tonight, that we will grow in that skill of being able to encourage ourselves in the Lord. We need each other. We ought to be there for each other. Lord, help us to get back to the very root of me and you, of me depending on you. I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here, that each one would know that huge blessing of pouring out their heart to you and to know that you're carrying them. And to hear your voice and to respond. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you.